The events of the crime are fairly straightforward. Junior year of high school, prom night, curfew, 1 a.m. Actual time arriving home, sometime after 4:30 a.m. Reasons for the discrepancy, you don't need to know. But I can remember, as I headed towards the front door, I knew there were going to be two people waiting for me. Well, one would be up waiting for me. The other one would have gone to sleep, and I'd have to deal with that in the morning, later in the morning. I knew what I was going to get from my mom. Tears. How could you? Do you not know? For you younger folks, there's no cell phones or anything like that. It wouldn't have changed the fact that I was late, but couldn't get a hold of you, worried out of my mind, you could have been dead on the side of the road, all those kind of things. I was prepared for that. Wasn't sure what Dad was going to give me. I was prepared for the heavy hammer, the full, you're grounded forever and a day, how could you do this, anger. I was prepared for that. My hope, foolish though it was, is that he would just ignore it. Pretend like it never happened. And initially, I thought that might be what he was doing. Now, I don't know if my dad did this on purpose or not, but for whatever reason, in the providence of God, he handled the situation very wisely. He acknowledged that I had been late. But I think he knew that if he had come down with a heavy hammer, that it would have hardened my heart. That I'd become defensive, that I would have sought to justify myself, even though I had no justification. But I think he also knew that it wouldn't be good to simply ignore it, because I think he knew that it was going to put something between the two of us. That I had disobeyed, that there was broken relationship. And he knew that there had to be reconciliation there. And so, over the next 2 months, he pursued a plan of trying to bring me to repentance. So every once in a while, he would, just in casual conversation, go, "Hey, you remember prom night? When you said that this is why you were late? That's really interesting." That's all I would say. Or we'd be with some other folks, and he'd be like, "Yeah, let me tell you about what happened on John's prom night." He'd spew whatever weak excuse I had given. And every time he did, and I was there, my innards just would, because I knew that he knew that I had lied to him. And it just, there was something there. And it was painful. I mean, every time he brought it up, it was painful. It reminded me of my failure. It reminded me that I had not only disobeyed, but then I had compounded the disobedience of breaking the curfew by lying, and until eventually, about 2 months later, I went to him and I said, "Dad, I have to confess. The reason I gave you for why I was late was a lie." Now, I hadn't just to the side, just so, I wasn't doing anything illegal. I wasn't doing anything. Just having fun. 16-year-old. Parents remember that. They're 16 years old, prom night. Be gracious. But there had to be both. Right? My father displayed his love for me by pursuing me. But in order to pursue me, at times he had to inflict a degree of pain and angst into my life, by reminding me, even if it was subtly, of my failure, of my disobedience, of how I had had disobeyed. But it was the pain of that remembrance that drove me to repentance and to reconciled relationship. And I tell you that because I think that's what's going on in our passage this morning. Here's Jesus appearing to His disciples for the third time. And I asked myself two questions as I came to this passage, and they kind of drive the two points. The first is this: why all these details? I mean, why is this narrative even here? Why is this included? I mean, we celebrated resurrection last week. We're all excited. You know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, dead and buried. And on the third day, He rose again from the grave. I mean, in some ways, if you get to the end of John 20, the end of John 20 seems like the place to stop. Right? Boom. And then you get this narrative of the disciples fishing and Jesus fixing breakfast. And what's all that about? So I began to, as I read the passage, I said, there's a lot of details in here. Why didn't He just say, Jesus came to the disciples, they were fishing, He fixed them breakfast? Why all these details? And I think it's because in the details, Jesus is reminding not only His disciples of that time, but us as well, of their sin and their failure and their weakness. I mean, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is including these details because they remind the disciples of their failures. There's tons of them in here. I'm going to mention just a couple. First, the detail of where this took place. You find it there in verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is John's way of referring to the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Now, why do we need to know that? Why do we have to know exactly where they were doing their fishing? Well, because if you've read the Gospel of John or any of the other Gospels, one of the things that you know is that in this very area, while it is one of the places where Jesus does some of His greatest miracles, particularly the feeding of the 5,000, you can go back and check it out earlier in John, that those scenes where Jesus does His greatest deeds are often also the scenes of the disciples' greatest failures. Their greatest displays of unbelief. Their greatest displays of weakness and of failure. Right? When Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, when He initially goes, what does He tell the disciples to do? We need to feed these people. And what's the disciples' response? Jesus, we know that You can do this, and You can make bread, you know, miraculously appear, and You can multiply the loaves, and You can multiply the fish, and You can do this. We're trusting in You. Is that what the disciples said? No. Jesus, look where we are. There's no Walmart around. Where are we going to get this food? Oh, and Jesus, if you hadn't noticed, we're not exactly raking in the money. And the amount of money that it would cost us to buy enough food to feed this people, we don't have it. What you're asking is impossible. That's basically what they say to Jesus. You know, one of them, you know, tries to be industrious. Well, Jesus, I found a little boy. And he's got 5 loaves and some fish. It's a start. Now we know what happens. But you see, the place where they are is great. It's a place where Jesus did a miraculous thing, but it's also a place where they failed. Where instead of trusting in Jesus, they looked at their circumstances and said it's impossible. So there's one example. By the way, it's probably not incidental that John tells us what Jesus was fixing them for breakfast. What did Jesus fix them for breakfast? Bread and fish, which is exactly what He had when He fed the 5,000. So there's one example where the disciples are being reminded of their failure, their weakness, their sin. Another is in just the events of what happens. If you heard this read this morning and you began to think, that sounds like something that has happened before. That's something that's happened before in the life and the ministry of Jesus. This seems very familiar. You're not wrong. If you were to go to Luke chapter 5, we're not going to turn there, you would see basically the same sequence of events happening there as you see here, which is the disciples are out fishing. Now, you'll read, if you go and read commentary, people are very hard on the disciples about why they're fishing. Some people are like they're fishing because they've turned their back on Jesus forever and they're just... The text doesn't say why they're fishing. They didn't know what to do. When you don't know what to do, you usually go and do something that you find to be normal. Just kind of fall back into whatever your habits are. So please don't be too hard on the disciples. But they're fishing. How good does their fishing do? What's the result of their fishing? How much did they catch? Fish all night. How much did they get? There we go. Right there. Big zero. Zero. Nothing. Nothing. Those of you who are fishermen, you know that feeling. Nothing. You know, not even like something little that you had to throw back. Nothing. And here comes Jesus, which for some reason, we don't know why, they don't know it's Jesus when he first comes. It may just be because it's too misty in the morning and you can't see the shore real clearly. It may be that he's hidden from them by the Spirit. We don't know. Jesus comes and he says, let down the net on the other side. Good, if you go to Luke 5, that's what happens. And what happens when they let down the net on the other side? Tremendous haul of fish. Tremendous. Now, if you go back to Luke 5, they bring in the fish, and Peter comes to Jesus. And I think it's interesting that it's Peter, because obviously next week we're going to see how Jesus really gets after Peter in particular. But if you were looking at Luke chapter 5, what's Peter's response? What does he say to Jesus? Thanks for the advice. We're really glad you were here. This is going to do well for our business. Can you come out here every day and tell us where to fish? Because that would be good for us. Is that what Peter said? No, it's not what Peter said. Did Peter come to Jesus praising the Lord, giving praise to God? We give praise to God that you have provided our daily bread. We give praise to you that you are the one who has given us this miraculous haul of fish. We give praise to you. Not what Peter does. What does Peter say to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Something in what happened there made Peter recognize that he was up against the holy. And he was not in a state to be up against the holy. I mean, almost the exact sequence of events we find here happening again in John 21. And I can't help but think that as they unfolded, that Peter and the other disciples, because several of them were there, probably Andrew, his brother, John and James were probably there with him. They were probably business partners. They were there. And they experienced that event. And I can't help but think that seeing the same thing happen again, it didn't take them back to that. And a thought of, I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. I'm a sinner. I'm weak and I'm frail. Now Jesus, in that moment after Peter's confession of his sinfulness, he commissions them and tells them, you're not going to fish for fish anymore. You're going to be fishers of men. And so there probably is an enacted parable here that Jesus is basically telling them, look, just as with the fish, you on your own couldn't do anything unless I was there at work. In the same way, as you now go about your fishing of men business, you're not going to be able to do anything except I am there giving the increase. So the very events themselves are reminders of their failure, their sin, their weakness. Just one more brief one. Jesus is cooking over a charcoal fire. And I'll give a hat tip here to John Trapp, the RUF campus minister at the University of Texas, for this one. Only one other place in the entire New Testament is this word for charcoal fire found. Only one other place. It's not really found that much outside of the New Testament. One place. Back in John 18. It was around a charcoal fire that Peter denied Jesus. It may have been the last time that Peter was around a charcoal fire that he denied Jesus. And now he's coming to another charcoal fire to meet with Jesus again. So what's the point? The point is that grace is often painful because it has to be. But oftentimes, not oftentimes, always, when God is showing us our sin, when God is revealing to us our frailties and our weaknesses and our failures, we can take that as Him being mean, judgmental, but really it is an act of His grace towards us. Because if we know not our condition apart from Christ, how will we ever turn to Him in faith to receive the healing that we need that only He can provide? Just like my dad who was making mention, even subtly, of my transgression, of my lie. So Jesus does that for us. Not just to these disciples here in the passage. He continues to do that for us today. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you have this nagging in your soul or the voice of your conscience nagging in your ear, you know something's not right. You know what you're doing is wrong. You know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. You know you're missing something. The things that you're pursuing in life aren't satisfying. That's God's grace to you. He could just let you go your way. But instead, He's bringing those things to mind so that you might know. It's painful. Look, nobody wants to look at their sin. I don't want to look at my sin. You don't want to look at your sin. If we ever got a full view of what all of our sin looked like, it would devastate us. Nobody wants to be reminded that they're a sinner. But it's in the very act of being reminded of that that we're reminded we have a need. And Christians, you don't get a pass on that. It's not like you had some event in your past, you came to this full realization that you were a sinner, you got saved, and you never had to deal with sin again. Martin Luther wasn't joking when he said that when God calls us to repent, He calls us to a life of repentance. So you may be struggling with something now. You may be struggling with some sin, some situation, some failure. You wish that God would just leave you alone about it. God in His grace is not going to leave you alone about it. Even though it may be difficult, even though it may be hard for you to come to terms with. Because in His grace, He is willing to wound that He might heal. He is willing to wound that He might heal. And that's God's grace. The second question I asked about this passage was, why is Jesus even here? Why didn't Jesus? He's already appeared to them. We've had the resurrection appearances so that we can have our apologetics, so that we can talk about the historical reliability of the resurrection. We've got the eyewitnesses' accounts. Why is He still here? Why does He linger for 50 days? Now we know He kind of comes and He goes. Now, the book of Acts tells us that one of the reasons He does is because He has teaching He has to do. Because this whole death and resurrection thing, I mean, mind blown. I mean, the disciples, no. So, Jesus gives them a 40-day crash course in how the Old Testament points to Him. So, because when you see their preaching, that's what they're preaching, how the Old Testament points to Jesus. I would have loved to have been there during those 40 days. Can you imagine taking a class with Jesus? Man, we'd have those, that Sunday school class would be packed out. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God for the next 40 days. And then he's gone. I think people would rearrange their schedules to be there. So we know that's part, but why? Because he still had business to do with the disciples that required him to be there. You know, the disciples had seen Jesus, the risen Jesus at this point. Right? We're told this is the third time they've seen him. That doesn't mean that they got it, that they understood it, that they knew what they were supposed to do. The indication seems to be is that they were somewhat befuddled. Jesus told them to go to Galilee. They went to Galilee, and that was it. Maybe that's why they decided to go fishing. They didn't know what to do. Part of it is that maybe there was some reconciliation that needed to go on, which we're going to see particularly for Peter next week, right? Jesus hasn't dealt with Peter's denying him three times. That's next week. Let Pastor Wade walk you through that. But let's be honest. The other disciples didn't exactly acquit themselves with virtue and valor. Right? What did they all do? Who was with Jesus? You know, during his trial and during all the things that happened to him. You know, it's, the disciples weren't out there with signs going, let him go, free Jesus. Right? I mean, even when Jesus comes to him, what are we told? They're in a room someplace. They're afraid. They got the door locked because they're afraid that the Jews are going to find them and know that he's been with Jesus and that they're going to end up like Jesus. So why does Jesus do? They're not looking for him. It's not like they're scurrying around Galilee. Where's Jesus? To use Pastor Wade's Where's Waldo illustration from last week. They're not doing anything really except kind of going about their business. And just like always, right, they don't go to Jesus. Jesus comes to them. Jesus comes to them. Because grace is painful, but grace always pursues. It may be painful, but grace always pursues. When you look at the whole story of the Bible, what you see is a God who pursues His people. He doesn't wait for His people to come to Him because He knows that they won't. He's the one who pursues. Go to Genesis 3, right? What do Adam and Eve do when they recognize that they're sinful? Do they run to God and say, we've blown it. What do we do now? What do? They hide themselves. What happens? God comes to them. God comes to Cain. God comes to Noah. God comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God comes to Moses. God comes to the people of Israel as they're in captivity in Egypt. God comes to prophets. God comes to David. God comes to Solomon. God comes to all the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament, and He pursues them. I mean, think about that. Our God pursues us. You know, we say here at Westminster that the sum of the Bible is in this statement, God saves sinners. And that's a wonderful statement. I'm not here to argue against that. But it can leave something out. Because it talks about the goal, right? God, the goal is saving sinners. But it can leave out the way God goes about it. You know, God would have been perfectly right and able to simply sit up in heaven and go, boom, you're saved. Boom, you're saved. Boom, you're saved. Boom, you're saved. Snatch his fingers and that's it. Right? Remaining aloof, remaining apart, remaining distant. But that's not what we see. God saves sinners by pursuing sinners. Not because the sinners are worthy of pursuit, but because in His love and His grace, He chooses to do so. He's pursuing Peter. He's pursuing John. He's pursuing Andrew and Thomas and Nathaniel. He's pursuing them. And He's pursuing you. Now, some of you are here, you're not believers. We all come into the world running from God. It's just the way we're wired. We can rail against it. We can shake our fist against it. Bible's clear. This is how we come into the world, running from God. Jesus, if He wants you, He's going to get you. There's a reason that our forefathers in the faith used to refer to Jesus as the Hound of Heaven. When he got the scent, he was going to get. You may not understand what all that means. I'd love to talk to you about the gospel, about grace, a grace that, yes, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You got to deal with your sin. You got to repent. You got to come clean about that. But I'm telling you, Jesus isn't pursuing you for your harm, but for your good. And Christians, sometimes we run as well. We don't always stay close to Jesus. We don't always follow in His ways. Oftentimes we run. Ten years ago on this date, I started running. The pain of devastating loss and overwhelming grief. Fears for what it meant for my family. Physically, I stayed where I was. I could go through the motions. Could even stand before you all, preach, serve the Lord's table. But inside, I was off on a hard run away from God. And I'm not here to have you wallow with me in grief and suffering. I'm here to testify to the goodness of God and the grace of God. Because I'll tell you what, I took off running, and when I took off running, Jesus took off running with me. When I ran hard, Jesus ran hard. When I tried to go faster, Jesus picked up the pace. If I took a hard left, Jesus took a hard left. If I took a hard right, Jesus took a hard right. When I came to the points where I couldn't run anymore, but I didn't want to go back, and I fell flat on my face and just didn't want to do anything, Jesus came and He picked me up and He set me on my feet, even though He knew that the minute that He did, I would take off again. That Jesus kept pursuing me even on the days where I would turn to Him and I would say, I trusted You and You betrayed me. You say You're good? I don't believe it. You say You're sovereign? Well, You're not doing a very good job in Your sovereignty. And you know what? Jesus didn't slink away. He didn't turn His back on me and say, I can't do anything else with you. He stood there and He took it. And He said, you can keep running, but I'll keep pursuing because you are mine. And not even you can separate yourself from my love. And I know that in this place this day, there are some of you who are running. You've got hurt like I've got hurt. You've had losses like I've had losses. Some of you have lost parents at too young an age. Some of you have illnesses and other physical ailments that you've been dealing with not for days or weeks or months but years, and the prognosis going forward isn't that great. And I know the temptation is to run. That's okay. It's okay to feel that way. It's okay to have that desire. There are some of you who are in situations where you've got painful relational issues you're dealing with. Some of you have been betrayed by someone who should have protected you and they abused you. By somebody who could have cared for you and they took advantage of you. And you want to run. What I'm here today to tell you is that Jesus will come out hard after you. And He will not let you go. Right? He is the shepherd who, when one sheep gets lost, He leaves the 99 and He goes hard after the one who's away. He's the Father who both pursues the Son who goes off and lives His life in reckless abandon. He doesn't wait for Him. He's looking for Him. And He pursues Him. And when the Son's still a ways off, He goes and He runs to Him and He throws Himself upon Him. And He also is the one who pursues the elder brother who won't come into the feast and the party and the celebration for the younger brother. And He goes to him and He says, "Son, please come inside. All that I have is yours. You're always with me." Saints, Jesus doesn't ask you to deny that this life is hard and that there's pain and there's suffering. But what He wants you to know is, He meant it when He said He would never leave you or forsake you. He meant it when He said when He would be with you in the midst of the trouble, that when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the fires, that He is with you, that He is not going to be distant from you. But that in grace, He will pursue you wherever that takes you. And He will be the love that will not let you go. Is that not cause for us to celebrate and to rejoice and to give praise to our great Savior? Yes, sometimes in grace He wounds. But in the wounding He pursues us. Because His love is such that He will not let us go, but will keep us to the end. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Your grace. It's hard sometimes, whether we're dealing with the sin of our hearts or the difficulty of our circumstances, Father. We like to run, but I'm thankful that You pursue. Father, I know there is struggle in this room this morning. I know there's struggle. I know there's heartache. I know there's hurt. I know there's anger and bitterness because of the hand life has dealt. Jesus, be near us. When we run, do what You do and run after us. Overtake us. Once again, by the wonder and the glory and the grandeur of Your grace and all that You have done for us. And would You tend as a shepherd does to sheep? Would You tend to the heart of Your people this day? For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.